imagine that you are a citizen of a kingdom in the Middle Ages. Now remember that there are no communications at this time. There's no radio, there are no newspapers. But word comes by word of mouth that a country neighboring you is about to attack. What are some of the key questions that you have to answer if you're going to repel this invasion? There are at least four such questions. One is this war, or is this just a rumor of war? Is this war? Second, who is the enemy? We need to know who the enemy is so that we can assess his strengths and weaknesses, so that we can identify the enemy and not kill our allies. Third, who are the soldiers in this war? The personal aspect of that question, am I a soldier in this war? And then last, for the soldiers, what is their most effective weapon? Is this war? Who is the enemy? Who are the soldiers in this war? And what is the soldier's most effective weapon? Four key questions if you're going to successfully repel an invasion. I want to now read the first eight verses of our text today, Luke 22:31-38. Here, Jesus tells his disciples and us that we are in a war. Now see if you can identify the enemy, the soldiers, and the most effective weapon as I read these verses. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Well, how does Jesus answer these questions? First of all, he clearly says, this is a war. Second, Satan is the enemy. Third, all of God's people are soldiers. And fourth, your most effective weapon is prayer. Now remember, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first 30 verses of this chapter, which include the account of the Last Supper. And that passage brought out one vital contrast, remember? Between those who are not my people, says God, and those who are children of the living God. Not my people. We had the account of Judas, who looked like all the other disciples, who had been sent out by Jesus on missionary journeys. But he sold information about Jesus' whereabouts for a few thousand dollars, betraying his Lord and Master. Then the other disciples. Jesus institutes this ordinance of the Lord's Supper, picturing a close family relationship between his men and himself. And as Jesus says in John 6, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And that is what is pictured in the ordinance of the Last Supper. God's intimate family, a people for God's own possession. Indeed, that was stated as the goal of God's plan of redemption way back early in the Old Testament. They are His people. He is their God. And so He says to them in verse 28 of Luke 22, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials." So you might expect the accompanying account to be a picture of a close-knit team of men, a team of men who love each other, who are dedicated to each other, who are willing to sacrifice for each other, a band of brothers. But that's not at all what we see in the rest of this chapter. Remember, even in last week's text, we saw problems in this intimate family, and not only Judas. Not a picture of a bunch of men who are Christ-like. Instead, these men are arguing with each other about who is the greatest. And what we have already read in this week's text shows even greater problems. They still can't hear Jesus when He speaks. How can these 11 men become an effective army of God? Indeed, more broadly than that question, how can sinful men and women from every ethnic group in the world, stained by prejudice and pride, separated by class and race and culture, how can this motley assemblage become a fighting force that will successfully attack the gates of hell? Well, Luke answers that question for us in this passage. First, Luke answers the four questions that we raised at the beginning in these eight verses. I want to elaborate on those answers. We've given the short answer so far. Let me now elaborate on those. And then second, we'll look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and see how Jesus lives out the answers to these questions in His struggle in the garden. So first of all, the four questions once again. Is this war? Remember, Jesus has sent His disciples out into the world previously, twice that are recorded in Luke. Those occur in chapter 9, where He sends out just the 12, and then chapter 10 of Luke, He sends out 72. Both times, He instructs them not to take supplies with them when they go out on these missionary journeys. And they lacked nothing, as the disciples tell Him in today's passage. But now He tells them the situation is different. They need to be prepared. Why? What has changed? Verse 37 tells us. Look at verse 37. The first word of that verse is "for." Here, this verse is explaining why the previous verse is true, why they need to be prepared now in a way they didn't need to be prepared earlier. He says, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and He was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." Jesus is quoting here from Isaiah 53, verse 12, a passage that relates how He is going to suffer and die for the sins of His people. So He's saying, I will be considered a lawbreaker, and you as my disciples will therefore face much opposition. You experienced a time of favor. You experienced a time of blessing in the past when everything seemed to go your way. But now, be prepared. You are now facing war. The situation is more challenging, more difficult. There will be harsh opposition. This has to happen to fulfill God's plan. So be ready, says Jesus. This is war, but the disciples miss the point entirely. They misunderstand what type of war they're going to fight. They think Jesus is speaking literally about swords and cloaks and money bags when He is speaking figuratively. Now, this is a mistake the disciples have made in the past on a number of occasions. Remember, one time, as recorded in Mark 8, Jesus told the disciples to beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. Remember? And what do they think? Well, you know, one of the disciples forgot to pick up the bag of bread when they got in the boat on one side of the Lake of Galilee. Now they're on the other side and they don't have any bread with them. And so when Jesus warns them about the yeast of the Pharisees, they think he's talking about bread. And just so here, Jesus is not talking about a literal sword here. But they say, oh, Jesus, here are two swords, we're ready. And they're not ready. They're not ready for the battle. Indeed, in verse 51 of this chapter, after Peter takes one of these same two swords and tries to slice off the head of the servant of the high priest, Jesus will rebuke him for that. He's not talking about literal swords. He's talking about the war which is going on. A war which is taking place at a much higher level than can be fought with swords. So there is war. But it's not the type of war the disciples expect. And the servant of the high priest is not the enemy. So the second question, who is the enemy? Who is attacking? Verse 31 tells us. Jesus speaks to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. Last week we saw in verse 3 of this chapter that Satan had entered Judas, and he was working in and through Judas to attack Jesus. Now we see that Satan is also attacking the disciples. For when Jesus says Satan demanded to have you, the word is not singular but plural. He's talking about all of the disciples. Satan demanded to have all of you disciples of mine, that he might sift all of you disciples like wheat. This is war. This is not a personal vendetta that Satan has against one or two disciples, but this is a wholesale effort to oppose the army of the living God. As we read in Ephesians 6, our battle is against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, against Satan and his forces. So Satan demands to have Jesus' disciples. He demands to have those who have faith in Jesus. Now, who is he demanding this from? Satan has demanded to have you all. Demanded of whom? Has to be God, isn't it? Has to be God. Something happened akin to what happens at the beginning of the book of Job. Remember? Satan goes into the presence of God, and God says to him, Satan, look at my servant Job. There's no one like him on the earth. And Satan says, you know, the only reason that Job is following you is because you have blessed him. If you took away his blessings, he would curse you. And God says, okay. Take away his blessings, but don't touch him. Something akin to that has happened here. Satan has said, you know, these disciples that are following Jesus around, they can only follow him because he's with them. And when he leaves, their faith is going to disappear. They're going to deny that they even know him. And God says, okay. You can go this far and no further. Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Who is the enemy? Satan. Who are the soldiers in the war? There are several pointers in the text that indicate the answer is all of Jesus' disciples, including us today. Not just these 11 men, the 12 minus Judas, but all of us even today. We already noted that the word you in verse 31 is plural. Satan is attacking all of them. But then look at verse 36. I'm sorry, verse 32. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus is speaking to Peter. Now the you is singular. I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. But Satan is attacking Peter's faith, and he wants Peter, like Judas, to prove to be an imposter. He wants his faith to fail. And that's what Jesus means by sifting like wheat. He wants Peter's faith to fail. Today we might say, Satan wants to divide and conquer. He wants to separate us from Christ. He wants to separate us from one another so that he might overwhelm us, pick us off one by one, and destroy our faith one by one, so we're not united, standing together. So with that understanding, that Satan's goal is the destruction of faith, who are the soldiers? All of us who have faith. Satan works to destroy the faith of God's people. That is his goal. That is what occupies him night and day. He will go to any lengths to get a professed believer to deny that Jesus is Lord. Satan wins the battle when those who profess faith end up denying it. And so he goes hard after Simon Peter, hoping through Simon Peter to harm all of the disciples. He goes hard after you, particularly when you take a step of faith, when there's something which is frightening you, that you step out and you say, okay, God, I will follow you in this way. Satan really attacks them. So when a missionary goes to the field, he or she must be prepared. Satan is going to redouble his efforts to destroy this person's faith, one way after another. So our first day in Cameroon, 5 years ago, we end up in a traffic accident. God said, go this far and no further. But that was an attack to try to get us to question God's calling, whether or not we really belong there, whether or not it was really worth it. Every time we step out in faith, Satan redoubles his efforts to defeat us. We are the soldiers. Look at the end of verse 32. Jesus tells Peter, strengthen your brothers. Strengthen your brothers. Satan is attacking you. You're going to fail, but you're going to turn. And then, strengthen your brothers. Why? Because Satan will be attacking them. And they need your help. You must stand together. You must stick together. Jesus says, I will work through you to provide the strength your brothers need in me. So are you a soldier in the war? The question is, do you have faith in Jesus? Have you acknowledged to him that you are a sinner? That you, by nature, are an object of God's wrath? That you have no hope before a holy God? If left to your own devices. Have you acknowledged before God that you deserve just condemnation for your sin? Have you acknowledged before God that Jesus paid the penalty, that Jesus became incarnate for this very purpose, that he might live a perfect life and die on the cross to pay the penalty for all who would believe in him thereafter? Have you acknowledged that Jesus is your Savior and Lord, that you wish to follow him, that you recognize that he has paid that penalty and that he is God? Have you committed your life to him and said that he is your treasure and Lord? If so, then you are a person of faith. You are a soldier in this army. You are attacked by Satan. If you're a soldier, how are you going to fight? What's your greatest weapon? In verses 31 and 32, Jesus has told Peter, Satan wants to sift you, to attack you. But then what does Jesus do for Peter? Does he give Peter a sword? Or does he give Peter a magic charm? A ring of power? No. What does he do for Peter? He says, I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. That's what you need, Peter. There's a war going on. Satan is your enemy. He's very powerful. You need to fight this war. And I've prayed for you. And that's what you need. Furthermore, Jesus knows that his prayer will be effective. Because in verse 32, he says, when you have turned, not if you turn, but when you turn, Peter, you are going to stumble, but you are not going to fall irrevocably, says Jesus. When you turn, because of my prayers, strengthen your brothers. Indeed, the very failure of Peter will be used by God to strengthen his brothers and to strengthen us today as we see that Peter himself stumbled. For Peter is the one who will write some decades later in 1 Peter 5, our adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now listen, word-based prayer is your greatest weapon in the war that you must fight. Word-based prayer is your greatest weapon in the war that we are called to fight. Now, Peter doesn't see this. As we've already noted, a few verses later, he's going to be swinging that physical sword and being completely useless as he does so. In verse 33, Peter thinks his greatest weapon is his strength, his strong commitment to Jesus, his own personal perseverance. So he says, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. But all that commitment on a fleshly level accomplishes nothing. On his own, he cannot withstand Satan. He needs to learn this lesson. Prayer is his greatest weapon. And you and I need to learn that lesson also. Peter did not stand apart from prayer. You will not stand apart from prayer. I will not stand apart from prayer. Peter fails in his own strength, but by Jesus' prayer, his faith does not disappear. Now this is a word of great comfort. A word of great comfort to me when I see my own stumbles and failures. It can be a great source of comfort to you also. Jesus is not looking at us, grading us, seeing if we meet his criteria for being his children. You know, having a checklist up there and saying, okay, yeah, did he do this? Did he do this? Did he do this? Oops, messed up there. Can't be my child. That is not Jesus. Jesus is always interceding for us. Always. Hebrews tells us he always lives to make intercession for us. He is praying for us. He is praying himself, and he's using the prayers of many other people to bring you to glory, so that your prayers are effectual in the lives of other believers. Their prayers are effectual in your life. He ensures that his children will turn back to him when they stumble, so that when I blow it, when I fail, what should I do? What I should do is pray and seek the prayers of other people. What I should do is pray that prayer of repentance, seeking his face, saying, teach me, use me, despite all this garbage in my life. And what Satan tries to do when we stumble and fall is what? He'll try to tell us, you know, God's not going to hear. You're so repulsive to him. Who do you think you are to go and talk to God? Now, you better just be quiet. But the very thing we need to do is to humble ourselves and pray and seek his face and turn from our wicked ways. Prayer is a weapon. There's a war. Satan is the enemy. All those who have faith in Jesus are enlisted as soldiers, and our greatest weapon is prayer. Well, in verses 39 to 46, Jesus lives out these truths in his battle in the Garden of Gethsemane. So let me read these 8 verses and then make 4 comments about them. And Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Well, how does Jesus live out these truths here? First, he commands his disciples to pray. Notice that the command to his disciples to pray brackets the discussion of his own prayer. Verse 41 and then verse 46, same words. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. If they don't pray, what's going to happen to them? They're going to be entered into temptation, right? Satan is going to sift them like wheat, and they are going to fall through Satan's temptation. What is the temptation? What sort of temptation will face them if they do not pray? Well, Peter's an example, isn't he? To think like Peter, that you can do it on your own, that's one temptation that Satan will present us with. Note that even Jesus needs prayer. Even our Lord and Savior needs prayer. He needs supernatural help. And if he needs prayer, what about you and me? The temptation to think you can do it on your own. Oh, how often Satan tempts me in that way. What about you? Second, the temptation to follow Satan's advice. Satan can sound very convincing even when he's being contradictory. You know, Satan can say, don't step out in that way. It's too risky. Have you ever heard that? When you hear a call to do something that would put you out on a limb in some way, possibly embarrass you, possibly lead you to lose your job, or even maybe it is walking away from your job and doing something else. Don't do that. That would be too risky. And then, in another case, Satan will tempt us and say, oh, come on, go ahead and do that. You know, the risk really isn't that big. Go ahead, step out. In some way, that's not going to bring glory to God. Right? So Satan is frequently contradictory, but to our ears, he can sound so convincing. If we are not in prayer, if we are not seeking God's help, we are very liable to be deceived by Satan. So to resist temptation, we need the power and the clarity of thought that comes through prayer. We are most sober when we are praying. We are most in our right minds when we are praying. We are thinking most clearly when we have just spent an hour with God. This was very obvious to me during the time 6 years ago when I was contemplating whether or not God would have me leave my career as an economist. And there were frightening aspects to that with 6 children, the oldest of whom was close to entering college. And there were times when I felt just overwhelmed by the prospect. I thought, how could I possibly do that? And Satan saying things just like this. You can't step out in that way. That'd be much too risky. But every time I spent 45 minutes, an hour in prayer, and got my mind focused in the areas where God wanted it to be focused, every time, without fail, I was completely clear about the direction for our life as a family. No question at all. And that was real assurance to me that God was leading us in this direction. We're most sober, most in our right mind, when we are in prayer. So Jesus commands his disciples to pray, consistent with what we've seen in the previous 8 verses. Second, note that Jesus both seeks corporate prayer and he prays alone. As we've seen in Luke's account, Jesus asks his disciples to pray. Matthew tells us that he also says to his disciples, watch with me. Watch with me now. And Jesus' command to Peter to strengthen your brothers is in part a command to pray for them and with them. We strengthen each other by praying together, as those of us who gathered on New Year's Eve last Sunday found out. We need to lift up prayers together. We need to call on the Lord together. We need to pray for each other in the presence of each other. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world together. There is a strength in corporate prayer. But Jesus also prays alone. Verse 41 tells us he withdrew about a stone's throw. Now, I don't know how far you can throw a stone, but that's got to be at least 50, 60, 80, 100 feet. So he was withdrawing some distance from his disciples and praying alone. You need corporate prayer. You also need private prayer, a time when you're speaking one-on-one with God, pouring out your heart to him in a situation where there is no hint of a pretense. You're not trying to live up to some example of prayer that you think this person listening is going to judge you on. When you're alone with God, you're alone with God. There's no pretense. So you need both corporate prayer and private prayer, and Jesus models that for us here. Third, Jesus makes a request from his heart. In Philippians 4, Paul tells us, do not be anxious about anything. Instead, in every situation, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, tell your requests to God. And that is exactly what Jesus does here. He speaks to his Father and says, remove this cup from me, Lord. Verse 44 tells us he is in agony. He's in deep anguish here. He tells us that his sweat is falling down like drops of blood. And this is unique. This instance in the garden is unique. We have no other instance in the life of Jesus where he's recorded as being in such agony. Even later, even when he is mocked and on trial and being whipped and on the cross, we're never told that he is in agony like this. This is his major battle right here in the garden of Gethsemane. Why? This could be a full sermon, but let me try to just hint at a few reasons why Jesus is in such agony here, why he presents this of all requests to God, remove this cup from me. Jesus is fully God and fully man, and he is sinless. John tells us in his first epistle, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so in Jesus is no darkness at all. Yet Isaiah tells us, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Wrap your mind around this. Jesus hates sin. From his inmost being, he is repelled by sin. And this is hard for us to fathom because you and I love sin. We're attracted to sin. But Jesus hates sin. Just like if you put the north and south poles of two magnets and try to put them together, they repel, they move away from each other. So is God and sin. So is Jesus and sin. He hates sin. Every fiber of his being is repelled by sin. And every moment of his life, he was honoring God, glorifying God, loving him with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. Every moment of his life, he was loving his neighbor as himself. And now, he is facing the moment when the sinfulness of all of God's people is going to be laid on him. Where he will become a sin offering. When all of my sin will be credited to his account. Everything I have done. All of your sin will be credited to his account. And God must, the Father must look on him and see not his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased, but see my sin and your sin. The God in whom is no darkness at all must look on the Son and see sinful humanity. So in some mysterious sense, here, there must be a separation between God the Father and the man, Jesus Christ, bearing the sin of the world. God the Father punishes sin credited to the account of God incarnate. Credited and then punished. And so the punishment he will bear is sufficient to pay the penalty for millions and billions of sinners suffering in hell for all eternity. The equivalent of all that suffering took place in the man Jesus Christ. So can we question why Jesus cries out, "Remove this cup from me. Remove this cup from me." You know, throughout Scripture, the image of a cup is used often as a picture of God's judgment, of God's wrath, and that's what's taking place here. Jeremiah 25:15 is one example. "Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." So this cup is a picture of God's wrath being poured out on Jesus. And so Jesus says, "Father God, I shrink from this. I abhor this sinfulness. Take this from me if it is all possible." And he presents his request to God. That's what Paul tells us in Philippians. He presents his request to God. He doesn't say, "Oh, I shouldn't say that." This is deep in his heart. And so he says, "Take this cup from me." He opens his heart and he prays to God. But Jesus knows that the reason he lives is to live to God's glory. He became flesh to glorify God, and so he prays, "Lord, take this from me, but more than anything else, I want to glorify your name. More than anything else, I desire to do your will. That is why I have come. So do it, Lord. You are Father. You are in control. Your will be done. This is my request, Lord. But your will be done." Look at verse 44 again. Being in agony, it tells us, what did Jesus do? What are you tempted to do when you are in great agony? The temptation is to abandon prayer, isn't it? The temptation is not to say anything to God. But Jesus, being in agony, prayed the more earnestly. And that's what we must do ourselves. When the battle is most difficult, when Satan tries to get you to abandon your greatest weapon, don't throw it down. Use it all the more, and use it all the more earnestly. Matthew Henry writes this on this passage: "Prayer, though never out of season, is in a special manner seasonable when we are in an agony, and the stronger our agonies are, the more lively and frequent our prayers should be." Amen. So Jesus makes these requests from his heart. He is in agony, a worse agony than any one of us will ever experience, and he prays, he prays, he prays all the more earnestly. Well, finally, what is the result of his prayer? And what's the result of the disciples not praying? Jesus prays, and verse 43, what happens? An angel from heaven came and strengthened him. He received help. And as we noted in the rest of the Passion narrative, how does he appear? Not in agony. In control. Calm. He runs his course to the finish well. There are no further expressions of agony at the trial, when he's whipped, when he's mocked, or on the cross. This is Jesus' fight, and here he prevails through prayer. What about the disciples? Jesus commands them to pray. He implores them to watch with him, and they don't pray, or at least they don't pray for very long. They fall asleep. And what is the result of their not praying? Jesus has said, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." He prayed, and he resisted temptation. They failed to pray, and what happened? They fell into the temptation. The temptation to use the wrong weapon, that physical sword. The temptation to fear man and run away, as they all did. For Peter, the temptation later that night to deny him, to deny that he even knows Jesus. Jesus is our example here. He commands and he practices prayer. He seeks corporate prayer and prays privately. He presents his requests to God, and he is strengthened for the task ahead, the most difficult task ever assumed by any human being in the history of the world. So prayer is at the center of our lives as Christians. So when we try to summarize the core values of this church, we say overarching everything, the glory of God, but then undergirding everything, supporting everything is prayer. And we cannot accomplish that first goal of having God's glory overarch everything we do unless undergirding everything we do is prayer. Prayer is absolutely essential if we are to fulfill the purpose of our creation, our purpose for existence as a church, which is the glory of God. So I want to focus your thoughts in conclusion on two points, just stirring you up by way of reminder. First, marvel at the Son of God wrestling in prayer so that he might willingly take on the sin of the world. Contemplate his double agony. The agony of being united with sin, which he hates, and the agony of suffering the penalty for that sin. Marvel, marvel. And bow down in thankfulness. Pray to God, extolling the height and depth of such love and mercy. Second, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, everything we do in the Christian life is easier than prayer. So listen to the Son of God's message and obey his command. Pray. For there is a war, and you are a soldier, and you have no power on your own to resist the enemy. Your main weapon is prayer, so use it. God has chosen to work through you to advance his kingdom. So come together to pray. Go off alone to pray. Pray extolling God. Pray confessing to God, even if that means coming to faith for the first time. Pray thanking God. Pray pleading with God that his kingdom might come. Pray interceding for your family, for this church, for the church worldwide, for the elders of this church, for me. Pray interceding for this country, for our political leaders. Pray interceding for our brothers and sisters who face persecution all around the world. Pray interceding for those peoples around the world who have no witness to the truth of Christ in their language. Being in agony, the Son of God prayed more earnestly. What about you? What about you? As we begin 2007, what is your commitment to God? How will you pray this year?